your Bibles this morning, if you will. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. We began this chapter last week. We're in the second to last book of the Old Testament. We're moving through Zechariah, through these eight visions. I had kind of a busy night last night. Naomi was up several times, and it seemed like the night was much longer than it should have been in some ways and much shorter in other ways. Perhaps you've had those kind of nights where you have a lot of crazy dreams. I had a lot of crazy dreams, but my dreams weren't nearly as crazy as the visions that Zechariah received. Eight visions on this night, the 24th night of the 11th month in the second year of the reign of King Darius. So this is what? It's after the people have come back from exile. You remember the people of Judah carried off into exile because they never would turn back to the Lord. They would do so for a little time, then they would turn away again and pursue their own selfish aims. And so the Lord brought exile upon the people, took them away into Babylon, where they were captive 70 years. He had promised in his word that it would be a temporary thing, that he would use that to give rest to the land from all the wickedness of the people and to discipline them, but that he would bring them back. And so now he's brought them back, and Cyrus has sent them back to build the temple. And they started building the temple, and they get discouraged. And so God raises up two prophets, Haggai, whom we've talked about, and Zechariah, to go and to preach to them, to encourage them to continue rebuilding the temple. But more than that, it's not just about a building. It's about who that building points to. Because anybody can build a building and say, well, this is sufficient worship for us. But unless it unless what happens in this building changes what happens in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our cars as we're driving down the road, and in every place we are, it has not accomplished the purpose for which God has ordained it, which is to point us to the renewing power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's what we have before us in the preaching of Zechariah, these night visions, these eight dreams that he has. So we're looking at number 7. We're almost through the night. We're in the wee hours of Zechariah's morning. We're getting through the night. And this vision begins in chapter 5 of Zechariah, verse 5. And I would encourage you to read with me as we read together. Before we do that, though, we're going to pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct us. Father, we thank you for this word that is given. It is hard to understand. And so we're going to need your help as always today. We're going to need the work of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that you would teach us, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us in this truth, and that you would, by this truth, soften our hearts. I pray that no one here would be hardened by the preaching of the gospel today, but that all hearts would be softened, all ears would be attentive, that you would speak and change our lives because of what we hear in this word today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, a leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket, and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" And he said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Now, I am confident that the Lord answers the prayer of his people, and I'm thankful that he promises to give us the Holy Spirit to understand this passage, because it makes very little sense on the surface, doesn't it? It's very confusing. What's the story? A basket and a woman sitting in the basket whose wickedness and there's a lead cover, and what's the land of Shinar? Well, we're going to take some time to look at that question today. Melanie and I like, one of the things that we like to do on Saturday mornings is to go to garage sales. And you never know what you're going to find at a garage sale. When we lived in Atlanta, just as we were preparing to move, we had a series of garage sales to kind of lighten the load, as it were. One of the things that we sold at our garage sale was a van, a big blue conversion van. Now, I thought that was going to be the greatest vehicle in the world when we got it. It was used. A man in the church that we attended there in Atlanta had owned it, and he was one of those guys that was meticulous in his care. He always had it serviced. He took care of it. He was Mr. Maintenance. And so we thought, this is going to be a great deal for our family, this big conversion van. And we bought it, and it was pretty much 70s style, even though we were in the 90s. And we're driving down the road like 2 weeks after we get it. And all of a sudden, it's kind of slowing down. We're on the interstate there in Atlanta. The van continues to slow down. I get it over on the side of the road, and nothing. It just completely stops. So we had a local mechanic haul it off to his shop, and guess what? It wasn't going to be a water pump. No, that would be too easy. It wasn't just an ignition or a battery. No, that would be too easy. The whole engine, blown, shot. $3,500 for this van that we just bought. And fortunately, the man that sold it to us heard about this and had pangs of sympathy or remorse or something, but he paid for half of the new engine. But that engine was that car was a money pit. I put that mechanic's children through college with that van, I'm confident. He was always going to the shop. But yet, you know what? When that person bought it at a garage sale, drove it off, I was glad to see it go in one sense, but kind of sad to see it go in another sense. Because that was a van that we had taken a lot of trips on. I had prayed. Did you pray over your vehicles? I hope you do. Every time, the whole night before we would make a trip to Arkansas, I would be up in prayer, praying, Lord, don't let us break down in Bucksnort, Tennessee. That was my abiding prayer. I was glad to see it go. It was a pain to me. But at the same time, I had some attachments to it. And you know, that's true of us in our sin. We are glad when God comes to me, to us, and says, I'm going to not only forgive the guilt of your sin, which has a terrible consequence. We could never pay it ourselves. The only thing that will happen to us if we don't have someone to pay that price for our sin is that we'll be cast into hell forever. But not only that, the scripture says that God takes away not only the guilt and the punishment of our sin, but he takes away our sinfulness, our desire to sin. It doesn't mean we're not sinners after we come to the Lord, for we still sin. Paul says that as long as we're in the flesh, there's a war within us. And I would tell you, my friends, if there's not a war within you, you need to examine your heart. You need to see if you are following after the Lord Jesus. Because when we follow him, we want to please him. We hate our sin. It's kind of like that blue van. It's a constant pain to us, but yet we still have an attachment to it. Are we sure that we want Jesus to take away our sin? And that's kind of the picture that we see before us here, of God carrying away the sin of the people. Not just offering forgiveness and covering for it, but actually removing it. This is one of the most profound realities of the Christian life. Notice, for those of you that are professing believers, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you put your trust in Jesus to be the your Savior and Lord, a couple of things happen immediately. First of all, in the great ledger books of heaven, Christ's righteousness, he obeyed the law perfectly. He never sinned, as one of the children told us earlier. He never sinned. He was tempted in every way as we are. Never sinned. His righteousness is set down on your line on the spreadsheet. And you had a big negative number, right? It's in red, wasn't it, Matt? Red. A big negative number. An infinite negative. So big that it was all pound signs in your field. You couldn't even get it in that field in the spreadsheet. His righteousness was set down for you, and your sin set down for him, and he paid the price for it. But not only that, what did God not do when you trusted in Christ? He didn't zap you out of the world, did he? He left you here, still wrestling with this war between sin and holiness. He gives you the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to bring you through experiences that teach you, that wean you off of your love for sin and self, and give you a greater love for holiness and for the Lord Jesus. This is one of the great challenges of the Christian life. We grasp God's judgment against sin, against great and devastating sins, the big ones. As you were going through the Ten Commandments, maybe you thought, ha, I'm pretty good. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen anything this week. Or have we? As we began to think more deeply, maybe those things have been a part of our lives in subtle ways. And we immediately began to justify, don't we? To rationalize our little pet sins. The sins that we like to keep around and feed from our table a little bit. Saying, well, that's okay. Sins of lying, of fudging, unfaithfulness, rebellion against authority, lack of love for worship, lack of love for God's people. We find ways to make these little sins acceptable so that we can have a sense of, well, I'm forgiven, but at the same time, hang on to these sins. We love the gospel truth that God loves mercy and offers forgiveness. We love this truth of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that Christ's righteousness is set down in my spreadsheet, and my terrible, big, giant negative number is set down in his spreadsheet. We love that. But we stop our ears when the Scripture speaks of the demand to live holy lives. The deepest reality of the Christian life is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And in this work, he gives us two things. A growing desire for holiness, and a growing hatred of our own sin. Our sin, not the sin of our brother, our sin. So let me ask you something this morning. How many of you are eager to see the Lord carry away your pet sin in a basket? What a crazy picture we see in this passage. A basket of wickedness flying away to a far distant land. How do you think the people of that day would have thought about that? To see your pet sin, to see your pride, to see your gossiping spirit, to see your anger, to see your rebellion, to see your lust, to see your love of worldly approval put in a basket and carried off. We want forgiveness. All of us wants forgiveness. We want to be able to come to the great day of judgment and say, look at Jesus' notebook. It's all in his spreadsheet. But do we really want our sin to be taken away from us? Do we want to be made clean? Do we want that basket with our wickedness carried off? How many of us would say good riddance, not only to the punishment of guilt and guilt of sin, but to the love for sin itself? And this is the encouragement that's before us today in this passage. Because you see, the Lord will deal not only with the guilt of our sin, but the love of it in us. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is a great passage. It speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has now been revealed. And what is the end of this revelation of God's grace? It is to purify a people for himself, for holiness. In Ephesians 2, we love that we are saved by grace through faith, and this not of itself, lest any man should boast. But what's the object of that? It is that we are God's workmanship, created in him for good works. The gospel is not merely the promise that God will remove the consequences of your sin and leave you wallowing in the sin itself, but that there's a struggle for sanctification, a struggle to teach us to love holiness, to hate sin. It is not enough just to walk the aisle or to throw the pine cone in the fire or to say that prayer and then to say, everything's good now, I can just go on and do whatever I need because I'm covered, I've got my insurance, I made my insurance payment to God. Calls us to walk in holiness, to walk after him, to love holiness. So what about you? Do you want your pet sins? Do you want your wickedness carried off? Or do we want to keep it around, close? We want its consequences gone, but we want to keep it close at hand. Does it make you sad to let go of a critical spirit, of your favorite TV show that glorifies all that God hates? Of your rejection of God's word, either in principle or in practice, of rebellion towards authority, or of love for affirming what God has condemned. This passage is one of the strangest in Scripture. Its imagery is bizarre, but it points to the profound truth that challenges us, an encouragement to see our sin carried off, taken away. It confronts us with the question, how do we really feel about God's promise in the gospel to remove our sin from us as far as the east is from the west? Well, in order to understand what this passage is saying, we have to take a look at part of the parts of it, of the picture. And what's the very first thing? The angel who talked with me came forward, look in verse 5, and said to me, lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out. These night visions of Zechariah, you can kind of lump them into two categories. There are two groups. There are those that the prophet sees, wonders about, and asks the angel about. And there are those that the prophet doesn't look at, and the angel has to say, lift up your eyes. Look and see what I'm showing you. And, you know, that's true with us sometimes, isn't it? There are some things that in our spiritual lives are just right in front of us. And we want to look at those things, and we have questions and struggle with difficulties and understanding. But there are a lot of things that we need to be looking at that we don't want to look at. We need to look at our lives. Am I living a life that's pleasing to the Lord? Am I following after Him? Am I sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying? You know, if we're not in God's Word, how are we going to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying? We're going to have to depend on someone to come and shake us by the lapels. Well, that's not going to happen very often, is it? You see, the angel's exhortation is to us, be sensitive to what God is saying. Spend time in His Word. Spend time in prayer. How many times does the Scripture say, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says? Are there things in your life that are hard to consider, that you don't want to confront, that you don't want to deal with, that you'd rather just say, well, I'll deal with that later? My father was, by his own admission, like Scarlett O'Hara at the end of Gone with the Wind. I'll think about that tomorrow. He used to say that all the time. He said, well, I'm just going to have to be like Scarlett. I'll think about that tomorrow. And we're like that sometimes. When there's something that we need to deal with, I'll think about that tomorrow. Not ready to let go of that blue van of sin in our life that is costing us everything. But yet we have some nostalgic attachment to it. But then notice there's a basket. The woman is in a basket. Now, some of you have the King James, and there you'll find the word ephah. It's not just any old basket. It's not a basket of any old size. It's a particular size basket. It's a measuring device. It's the ephah. It's a legal measure. And you see this word in the Proverbs, oftentimes, when the Lord says that He hates false measures. It's a measuring basket. It's used to count something, to keep track of something. It's an accounting device. It's a legal measure used for a transaction. It shows us that God weighs out our sins. Our wickedness is not unknown to Him. God's not oblivious to what's going on in our lives. You might think, well, I'm off His radar. Uh-uh. There's no place in the universe that's off His radar. He knows what's going on in our lives. It's a warning. Don't be presumptuous. In one of the Psalms, I think it's the 11th Psalm, the Lord says, there are those who say, God does not see. He does not know. But He does. Does not He who made the eye see? Does not He who made the ear hear? Is God's answer to those who say, well, God's not really paying attention to me, so I'm kind of off the radar. I can do whatever I want. He'll miss it. And in the final accounting, that won't show up. Wickedness is placed in a basket. God is the perfect accountant. He's the best accountant ever. He knows everything. He has every detail before Him. What is it that's measured? Well, the angel says, it's their iniquity in all the land. Who's there? Who's he talking about there? Is he talking about the Chaldeans, those hasty and impetuous people over there in Assyria or Persia? No, he's talking about God's people. Now, God keeps track of the sins of all men, and all men are held to account. But there's something particularly heinous about those who declare themselves to be servants of God, who ignore His Word, who don't give any attention to what He says, who sin in spite of knowing the truth. There's greater culpability when we sin against truth instead of just against ignorance. It doesn't mean that all sins won't, that there are some sins that won't be judged, but it does mean that we are held more accountable. The unrepentant sin of those who profess to be God's people and their lack of holiness calls forth the greatest judgment on them. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? The Jews kind of got a pagan thought about them, and they thought, well, we're going to go into battle against the Philistines, right? The Philistines always win. Then we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to show them this time. So they go marching off with the Ark of the Covenant. And what happens? The Philistines win. They take the Ark of the Covenant and take it first into one of their five principal cities. And what do the men there do? You know, if you ever told a small child, don't look in that box. Don't look in that box. What's the thing that you immediately create? They want to do. They want to go look in that box. Well, the Philistines look in the box. And so they start getting sick. God visits them with plague of rats and cancer. And so they say, we've got to get rid of this thing. They send it to the next town. And they look in the box. And God visits them with the plagues of rats and cancer. Five times. And so what do? They say, we've got to get rid of this box. Right? Why didn't God put them all to death for looking into the box? I mean, you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. Why did they not get immediately put to death looking into the box? Well, God punished them, but he punished them in their ignorance. They send it back to Israel. Right? You remember the story? The cow whose calf is not yet weaned, and they say, we're going to put it on this cart, and if it goes up, we'll know that the Lord is directing this thing out of our way. And sure enough, those mama cows never even look back when their calves are back there making noise. They're just going up. They take that ark out of there. The Israelites, it comes into Israel. What do the Israelites do? Look in the box. 70 of them struck dead, just like that. They knew better. Philistines, they were punished and judged in ignorance. The Israelites were judged in knowledge. They're more culpable. The iniquity of God's people is greater when we ignore his word, when we fail to pursue holiness in our lives. And then later on, what happens in this same story? Uzzah, instead of carrying the ark as they should have, they carry it on a cart. The ox stumbles. The ark begins to totter. Uzzah reaches out his hand to stop it, and he's struck dead because no man is to touch the ark of the Lord. He sinned against God's word, against knowledge. When God's people refuse to deal with unrepentant sin, care nothing for the holiness of God, they bring the greatest offense against God's name. That's why the scripture says that judgment begins with the household of God. But where's this basket going? It's going out. God doesn't allow us to hold on to our sin. When God calls us to be his people, he calls us to let go, to delight in the fact that he takes our sin away from us. Not only the guilt of it, but the sin itself. We are not only forgiven, but forsaken of sin. He separates us from our sin, what does the scripture say, as far as the east is from the west. Because to be with him requires holiness. This is what we wrestle with. And Christ Jesus is our mediator. But still, we delight to pursue holiness because our desire as believers is to be able to be in God's presence. But if we want to cling to our sin, guess what? We're going to go with the basket. We're going to be separated from God. If you want to remain in God's presence, you must throw off everything that hinders and every sin that entangles. Is that not what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12? This week, last weekend, our boys had a great opportunity to earn some money. We have all these watermelons that didn't make, all sitting out in the watermelon patch. And Melanie and I had to get this thing cleaned up so we could plant something else there. And we told them, we'll give you a nickel per melon if you carry it off and dump it on the compost pile. And so they get out there and are hauling these melons off. But there's also a lot of vines and things. Old bean vines and watermelon vines. And so Noah, he's carrying one, you know, and he's looking up. He's not looking down, and he gets his feet tangled up in a watermelon vine. Hits the deck. And it was a good opportunity for Melanie to remind him of the scripture that says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. It's wrapped around our feet and causes us to fall on our faces. God wants to remove that from us. We cannot love and cherish our sin and follow after Christ. We are sinners. We will always struggle with it. But unless we pursue holiness and cast off our sin, we are not following after Christ. In the same way, God will not allow a church that tolerates and affirms sin to stand. It will be Ichabod. The glory has departed. If we care more about the feelings of the callous, the rebellious, the unrepentant sinners than about God's holiness, we will not stand. The basket is going out. But there's a woman in the basket, and the woman is named Wickedness. Now, the Scripture is not trying to say that women are wicked. All are sinners and fall short of the glory of God, aren't we? It just so happens that the word wickedness in the Hebrew language is a feminine word. We don't really have that idea as well in our language, but most foreign languages, words are either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And the way in which you know, which pronoun you pick and how you conjugate the verb depends upon what the gender of that word is. And in Hebrew, wickedness is a feminine word. But we also see this picture in Scripture, don't we, of the adulteress. The adulteress. Unfaithfulness to God is usually pictured in Scripture as adultery. As the woman who claims to be a wife, but gives her passion, her affection, her will, and her body to false husbands. Wickedness in Scripture is those who live without reference to God's Word. In Psalm 1, you have the contrast, don't you? Between the one who delights in God's Word and the wicked. It's the one who really doesn't delight in God's Word, who really doesn't take it seriously, who doesn't reflect on it, who doesn't care about it. Consider what this means for us. Are you wicked? Most of us would say, I'm not wicked. Wicked's extreme. That's the kind of guy, that's the mass murderer, that's the serial killer, that's the armed bank robber, that's the terrorist who blows up 2 or 3 buildings. That's wickedness. It's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? We usually associate it with extremity. But the reality is, in Scripture, it means one who does not consult God's Word or His holiness when he acts. Where is wickedness to be taken? The land of Shinar. Where is that? Some of you are Bible scholars, and you realize that that's the land of Babylon. Why doesn't Zechariah's vision, why doesn't it say Babylon? Well, where did the people just come back from? They just came back from Babylon. Shinar is the ancient word, and it's used a couple of times in the Old Testament. If you go back and look, the very first time it's used is when in Genesis chapter 11, when God tells the people, I want you to scatter over the face of the earth. I want you to take dominion over the earth. I'm just reinstituting what I told your forefathers in the days of creation. Fill the earth and subdue it. Multiply and subdue it. But they have a different idea. You know what their idea is? Let's huddle. Let's stay together because together we can be as smart as God. And let's build a tower up to the heavens. Let's build our own way to God. Let's not do things God's way. Let's do things our way. And where was the Tower of Babel built? On the plain of Shinar. It's mentioned another time. Remember when the Israelites come into the Promised Land? And at the Battle of Jericho, what does God tell them? Destroy everything. Burn everything. Don't save the gold. Don't save the pretty stuff. You see some pretty artifacts? Burn it. Everything is under the ban. But there's a man there who sees some really cool stuff. Packs it in his pack and he carries it home and hides it under the floor of his tent. Achan. Remember him? What did he steal? He stole gold and silver and a beautiful robe from the land of Shinar. Shinar is the place of rejection of God's word. It is the paradigm in Scripture, the paradigmatic place for those who pursue their own way and ignore what God has to say. It's a love for worldly wisdom and status, a desire to reach heaven on our own terms. A love for the admiration and approbation of the world and not the approbation of a holy God. Where is she taken? She's taken to the land of Shinar. When will she come back? When will she come back? 70 years? No. They're building a permanent place for her there. It's not a mere short captivity like the one that they just returned from. It's a permanent condition. For the one who claims to belong to God but does not love Him or His Word, he does not pursue holiness. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, there's a couple things. First, that God will deal with your sin. God will deal with your sin. You cannot separate your sin's consequences in your sin. You need to delight in seeing it carried off. God is patient. He'll measure it out. Remember where we read that word measure before in Genesis chapter 15. God promises Abraham, He says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people and I'm going to give you all the land you see, but not for 400 years, because first, your people are going to go down, you're going to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. They're all going to go down to Egypt and they're going to be held in slavery for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to give them all this land I'm promising to you. You know, Abraham didn't say, God, I've got a slightly different plan. How about you give it to them today? Let's just forget that 400 years bondage business. What's the deal? Why did God do that? Well, God says something very interesting. He says, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached full measure. God's patient. He's patient with us. And sometimes we confuse God's patience with His permission. Well, He's not punishing me for my sin, so I guess I can keep on doing it. But He's measuring it. For God is not only patient, but He's precise. His accounting is perfect. It needs no audit. Notice that He does not let the woman escape. As soon as she begins to peep her head out of the top of the basket, she's thrust back down. Don't presume that God has missed something. If you think the NSA might have information on you, God's dossier is absolutely complete. Your every action not acted in faith is sinful. And God must deal with sin. See, God cannot pass over sin. Well, wait a second. Hasn't He passed over sin in our case? No, He has not. But I've trusted the Lord Jesus. Hasn't He passed over my sin? No, He has not. He visited your sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the cross. If you have trusted in Him, your sin has been dealt with, but it was placed upon the Lord Jesus. But if we have not trusted in Christ, guess where that sin will be placed? The wrath and curse will be placed upon us. Without the covering of Christ, God will deal with your sin by executing justice upon you in an awful place created for Satan and his angels called hell, where there is no hope of escape, where the man is thrust back down and sealed, just as the woman wickedness is in the basket. That's terrible. But here's good news. God gives us a choice. To want to go with our basket. To love our sin so much that we can't separate ourselves from it, that we have to go with it. Or to delight in the fact that He carries it away. That the Lord Jesus carries our sin away. Separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Not just its guilt, but the sin itself. You see, that's the choice that's set before us. As Joshua brings the people into the promised land, he says to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." He doesn't say, choose you this day in what you will believe, does he? Choose you this day whom you will serve. We must let go of our sin. We must delight in the fact that God promises to carry it away to a place that we don't have to see it anymore. We don't have to have it control us anymore. This is good news. So the question is this for you. Do you love your basket more than Christ? Are you unwilling to be parted with your basket to follow Christ? There were three men. One of them, who said, I'll follow you, but I've got some other things I've got to do first. I'll give you second priority. And then Jesus calls another man and says, follow after me. He says, well, yeah, I'll follow you, but I've got some business at home I've got to take care of first. And Jesus comes to the end of that passage in Luke chapter 9. And he says, any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. What was he talking about? That he's actually talking about the prophet Elisha. Remember the prophet Elisha? When God called him, what did he do? He was plowing. What did he do? He slaughtered the yoke of oxen and he burned the plow. Remember the conquistador? Pizarro, or Cortez, it's Hernando Cortez, when he gets to the New World, he knows that it's going to be tough, and his men are going to want to go back. So what does he do? He gets, oh, let's get all the stuff loaded off the boats, guys. They get it all loaded, and he burns the ships. There's no going back. When God calls us, he calls us to follow him utterly and completely. Not to cling on to our ship. Not to cling on to our basket. Not to profess love for Christ, but really to love our basket more. Do you love your basket more than Christ? The Spirit of Christ comes in the gospel today through this ancient word to show us a picture, a promise that God will take away our sin from us. He will free us from it. Not just its guilt, but from the power of it. For Jesus said, any man who loves sin is a slave to it. We think sometimes our sin serves us and brings us happiness. It's our servant, when really we're its servant. That's what Jesus is saying. Any man who sins is a slave to sin. It's the tyrant disguised as a lover. And Christ comes today to say, oh, I am the true lover. I'll take away that tyrant. Thrust him down in the basket and carry him off. We love the story of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 7 and 8. Where you remember the story, the woman is brought before Jesus as a test case. And the men say, Lord, we've caught this woman in the act of adultery, and you know what the law says. She's got to be put to death. And they kind of leave it hanging there. And Jesus is doodling in the ground. And finally he stands up and he says, okay, it's fine. Whichever one of you is without sin, take the first shot. And what happens? All the people drop their rocks and they walk away. And we usually love the story up to that point. But the real story begins in the last verse. When Jesus goes to the woman, he says, woman, where are your accusers? Has anyone condemned you? No, sir, she says. Neither do I condemn you. Jesus is offering grace to her, forgiveness for her sin. But what else does he command her? Now go and leave your life of sin. Jesus does not save us to continue to be slaves to sin, but to leave our life of sin, to see our basket carried off. Stop clinging to your basket. Hate your basket. Love your Savior. Jesus is not merely an abolitionist, but a husband. To receive Christ is to enter into a professed engagement to be wholly and only his. He's not just freeing slaves. He's marrying sinners. He wants you to be a radiant, spotless bride. He wants to love you in the beauty of holiness. Will you love your basket so much that you spurn the greatest lover and the greatest love the world has ever known? Will you love your basket of sin and self so much that you pine and follow after it instead of following after the Lord Jesus? What an incredible picture this is, that God not only saves us from the guilt of our sin, but he carries it away and separates it from us as far as the east is from the west. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture. That though our sin is certainly measured and requires an accounting, that you have provided the Lord Jesus to settle the debt. And Father, as our Lord and as our Savior, he does not merely free us from the chains of the slavery of sin, but he invites us to be his beloved forever. And as a result, we pursue a whole new life. We leave our life of sin. We delight in the fact that our basket is being carried off, no longer to rule over us. Father, give us a love for holiness. Give us a hatred for our sin. Give us a desire to delight our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this passage. Strange as it is, its picture is so potent and so powerful as it sets before us this choice. Father, help us by your Holy Spirit to hate our basket and to love our Savior. Father, we thank you for the work that Christ does in our lives. Though there is still this war, this tension within us, you've given us your Holy Spirit to show us truth and to call us to holiness and to help us to walk each day faithfully. So I pray, Father, for your continued work of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the work of this congregation and for the relationships that you've given us with you and with one another. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to be faithful, not only to walk in holiness, but to speak your name to those who need to know you, who are outside, who are clinging to their basket, whose lives are ruled by their basket, that they might be freed also, that there might be no condemnation for them, that they might be in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to have a deep and abiding love for our neighbors that causes us to share the gospel with them. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our sickness and in our grief, that you are the God who walks with us in the dark valley. You do not lead us to it or meet us on the other side, but you carry us through it, drawing us ever closer. Father, I know that many are grieving today, they're grieving the loss of loved ones. I pray, Father, that you would speak sweet comfort to them by your Holy Spirit. Father, I know that many are sick today or are suffering terribly. I pray, Father, that in the midst of that you would bring comfort and relief from suffering, that you would bring healing to their bodies, but you would also sustain and strengthen them in their soul, reminding them that we are not made for this place, that you have given us a hope of eternal life that never spoils or perishes or fades, and that would nourish and strengthen us for the trials of this day, that we would remember that these are but light and momentary afflictions that are far outweighed by the weight of glory that is before us. Father, it's hard to think of these things when we're hurting. So I pray for your tenderness to those that are sick. Father, I pray for those who are spiritually struggling, who are turned away from you, who have set their faces toward the world and away from you. I pray, Father, that you would be at work in their hearts, that you would soften their hard hearts, that you would draw them again to yourself, that you would reclaim them and restore them. Father, as we go out from this place in a few moments, we will face challenges and temptations of many kind, not the least of which is to ignore all that we've heard. And Father, I pray that you would cause this to be planted deep within us. Give us a desire to say good riddance to our basket. Our Father and our God, we give praise to you and thanks in the name of your Son who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.